You might have already started.
All right. If you'll take your Bibles and be opening up to the book of 1 Corinthians. I had went back and forth on a passage to preach this morning, whether to preach out of one of the Gospels or somewhere else, and I kept on coming back to this passage because really when I found out I was going to be preaching on the resurrection, one of the first things that popped to my mind was, why do we preach the resurrection? Why even preach the resurrection? Now, years ago, when I was just teaching Sunday school, I had plotted out this plan to go through the end of John and to preach, or not preach, but teach the week leading up to his crucifixion. And then I was looking forward to getting to his crucifixion and getting to his resurrection and just the glory of that. And for a number of reasons, we never got there. I never got to go through that. And so I've yet to have the opportunity to preach specifically on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And today will be my first time to be able to have that honor. A little precursor for the end of the sermon. It's not the first time I've preached on the resurrection. I've just not done it directly in this way. So, as I stated, the purpose of this sermon is, why do we preach the resurrection? To answer that question. And before we get to that question, though, and get to the resurrection, I want us to put our minds on Christ's death for a minute. Because to get to the resurrection, He had to die first, right? Isaiah 53 describes Jesus on the cross as so marred and so disfigured that He no longer looked like a human being. The physical beating and punishment that Christ took was so drastic, He wasn't even recognizable as a human. Think about that for a minute. The scourging alone was severe enough that men had died from just that before even reaching the cross. Of crucifixion, Frederick Farrar wrote, "For indeed a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of unintended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness." That describes the crucifixion. To the one being crucified, he goes on, "Death, normally the awful unknown enemy at whose approach man usually shudders, bore the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. Death was welcomed for those that hung on the cross. It was anticipated, wanted. That's how horrible the death on a cross was. Crucifixion is said to have been the worst death possible, and by the time Jesus died, Romans had perfected the crucifixion. Now, to think that anyone can raise from the dead is really ludicrous to the natural man, right? I mean, that's just, we can't even fathom that. And to hear that description there of the death that Jesus had on the cross and what led up to His death, it should make us think that no one could come back from that, right? Anyone that saw Jesus on the cross, they could not have imagined that He would walk out of the grave at any point, let alone just 3 days later. Yet He did, just as He promised He would. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us this amazing account of Jesus' resurrection and also what His resurrection means to us. Now, I know we're jumping into the end of this book, so just to give us a little background as to this letter to the Corinthian church, this is the first of two letters that was written to the church there at Corinth. The church was full of problems. If you're familiar with this book at all, you know that. They struggled with a lot of internal strife and division. They had gloried in their own sin. They had made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And we know from the 15th chapter here that a heresy had crept into the church about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of bodies. There were three predominant views concerning life after death in the Roman world at this time. There was the Stoic, who believed that when a person died, their soul just merged into deity. And in doing so, that person's old personality, what we know each other to be, our personality, it really just was destroyed. It was done away with as it was swallowed up into deity. There was the Epicurean, who believed that there was no existence at all after death. So once death occurred, that was it. It just was, that was final. This life is the only existence that we have. Then there was the Platonism. They followed the teaching of Plato. And that taught that the soul was immortal, but it denied any bodily resurrection. Then, of course, the Jews, they had their own sect called the Sadducees, who denied that there was a resurrection as well. And these were the influences that were around the Corinthian church at this time. And it appears that some of these teachings and some of these influences, they had crept into the church, and they had caused some in the church to teach them or believe them and believe that there was no resurrection for the believer. So Paul, in this chapter, he addresses this by reminding them of the resurrection of Jesus. And in doing so, Paul makes what the resurrection of Jesus means to the believer evident. Now, there are 58 verses in this chapter. I plan to cover the entire chapter today, but I promise I'm not going to give you a full exposition of every single verse in this chapter, okay? We're not going to be here all day, I promise. There's a lot that we could dig into, and we won't have time to do that. If you want a fuller and deeper explanation of this chapter, then you'll be happy to know that Todd plans to start preaching this book soon, and he'll dig into this chapter in about 2 years, probably. So, make sure you're here for it. This morning I plan to kind of just skim the surface, but I believe Paul lays out in this chapter a clear case for why we preach the resurrection of Jesus. Most of the time when telling a story, you build to the end, right? And when you finally get to the end, the author answers the questions that he's developed earlier in the book, that he's been building up to, but he waits to the end. Well, Paul doesn't really do that for me. He does it for himself. It's chapter 15 for him, so it's one of the last chapters in the book, but he immediately answers the question for me, why do we preach the resurrection? Let's read the first four verses. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." In these first four verses, Paul immediately states the reason why we preach the resurrection, at least the first and primary reason. There is more to that answer, and we will get that as we move through this passage. But in these first four verses, Paul lays out the most important reason for the resurrection to be preached, and it is because it is the gospel by which you are saved. That's it. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Paul states clearly the gospel here for us. The gospel does not tell us what we must do, but tells us what Christ has already done for us. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, again in accordance with Scripture. If all we have was that Jesus died and that He was buried, then He just becomes this well-meaning man who had this grand idea of what Jewish religion and life should be, but then He was put to death. Or, at worst, He was just a crazy man. He would be one of many religious leaders who fall somewhere in that line, right? There were actually a couple of Jewish men that came after Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah as well, and who were eventually put to death by the Romans, just as Jesus was. There was a man by the name of Simon bar Giora, and another man by the name of Simeon bar Kokhba. they both remain in the grave, and their messianic movement, they came to an abrupt end at their death. You don't see any church today of Simon, right? Or any church of Simeon. The truth is that Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and His claim of deity, it hangs and falls with the resurrection. If it is not true, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's just like these other two men. Paul will address this more later as we move through this passage. In verse 5 we read, In that, he appeared to Cephas, speaking of Jesus, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. In these first 11 verses, Paul, he just makes the case for the resurrection of Jesus to begin with. He lays out this sound and irrefutable evidence that Jesus did in fact raise from the dead. That's what he begins with. The first piece of evidence we read in the first couple of verses, and the evidence was just the church there at Corinth. The church itself, the fact that they had heard the gospel preached and they had believed, it was evidence that Jesus had raised from the dead. There's no explanation for the church in Corinth to be in existence or for the explosion of the church in general over the next 2,000 years except that the resurrection occurred, except that it is real. No other religion has taught or teaches a risen Savior. Again, Jesus was not the first man Jesus was not the only man to come forth claiming to be the Messiah. But there was something different about Jesus. Jesus came forth claiming to be the Messiah. If you read through the Gospels, then you know that He was not just a good speaker. He was not just a good man. He was a man that was full of God's power because He was God Himself. He worked miracle after miracle to prove that. He did things no other human had done, and He did them by His own power. Just as convincing as that, though, is that He changed people's hearts. He made them new creatures. He took a zealous Israelite who hated Romans and anyone associated with Romans, and then He took a tax collector who served Rome, and He made them brothers who walked side by side with each other day after day. That's the power of the gospel in all of us. We have been made new creatures as believers, and we serve and worship our risen Savior because of the change that He made in us. The churches across the world today, they stand with this church in Corinth as proof of a resurrected Christ. Paul doesn't stop there, though. He continues to build on the case for the resurrection of Christ. He appeals to Scripture. The Old Testament promised a death and a resurrection of the Messiah. Now, the Jews were obviously not expecting that when He was alive. But even His death was foretold. Genesis 3 speaks about how the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but how that seed would crush his head. All of the sacrifices under the Mosaic law, they pictured and pointed to a future one-time sacrifice that would be able to take away sin, where the blood of bulls and goats were unable to do. Jonah was a picture of Christ's burial and resurrection. Psalm 16 was preached on the day of Pentecost, and promises that that there would be no corruption to a body laid in the grave, meaning it would not decay. Peter makes that clear, that this could not be talking about David who wrote the psalm, because David was still in the grave. He did see corruption. Psalm 22 gives a vivid description of the crucifixion. And then Isaiah 53 gives such a full and detailed description of Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, and even His future reign. It's as if it's a written biography right as He's living His life. It's as if somebody's standing there walking beside him throughout his entire life, just writing down what happened. That's how clear and detailed Isaiah 53 is. And I could go on and on in Old Testament scriptures that speak to this point, but the point is that the death and resurrection of Jesus was in and in accordance to the Old Testament or to Scripture, as Paul states here. Paul then moves on to his third piece of evidence, and this being just as powerful as the first two, he speaks of eyewitness accounts. These eyewitness accounts, they're not just one or two random people who thought they might have seen Jesus alive again at some point. No, we were told that he appeared to the 12, or that inner group of apostles who were with him everywhere prior to his death. Now, I want to take a minute to have you think about something real quick before we move on. It might be easy to think that the apostles had something to gain by lying about the resurrection of Jesus. In modern day America, if we were able to gain some popularity by lying about anything, then there might be some major benefit from that, right? I mean, we might be able to make money off of that. We might get some cult following because of that. But even if we never made money off of it, even if we never gained popularity out of it, then it in the end of the day, it wouldn't be a huge detriment to us. We might lose some friends. People might think we're crazy, but we'd still pretty much be able to live normal lives, work our jobs, move on, and maybe move somewhere else where nobody knew us, right? But not the apostles. That's not the life they lived. We know that from the Gospels, those 3 days between the death of Christ and His resurrection, they were filled with misery and terror for the apostles. They had followed Jesus for 3 years, believing Him to be the Messiah. They had left everything. They'd left family, they'd left friends, they'd left jobs. They had risked being excommunicated from the temple and even faced possible death for being the disciples of Jesus. And all he had done was get arrested, get beaten, get mocked, get shamed, and then get put to death on the cross at the hand of the Romans. When Jesus came to them in John 20, after His resurrection, we are told that the doors were locked out of fear of the Jews. That's the state in which the apostles lived after His death. They had no desire to go face a Roman guard outside of His tomb and try to get His body and make up some lie about His resurrection. I mean, perhaps if they'd kept their heads down and gotten past a few weeks or a few months without bringing attention to themselves, then things might have died down for them. They might have been able to get some form of normal life back. I can promise you, though, that they would have had nothing close to a normal life had they gone and made up a lie and preached the resurrection of Jesus, if it was a lie. And we know that because they did preach the resurrection of Jesus, and they had nothing close to a normal life, right? And how much harder was it for them to prove without Jesus standing next to them to show, hey, here's Jesus, right? I mean, have you considered that? That these men had followed Jesus while He was alive, and although He was very popular during His ministry in many ways, most Jews, they eventually rejected Him. They thought He was a fraud. So anyone following Him and believing in Him, especially His inner circle, they were thought of as crazy. Then He's put to death, which in the minds of most Jews, it just confirmed that He was a fraud, and so they never considered Him to be the Messiah, or that the Messiah would die. Then not long after His death, the apostles start telling everyone that He's risen from the dead. Don't you think that maybe the first question that was asked them is, yeah, okay, where's He at? Where's this risen Jesus that you talk about? Well, He's ascended. He's not here. I can't point Him to you. He just did. If they were telling a lie, then it would have been a level of commitment to insanity for all 11 of them to just make up this story about how they saw Him, but now He's gone, and now He's gone up into heaven, and I can't show you Him. The insanity would be because they all suffered greatly for proclaiming a risen Jesus. All of them except John was put to death because they proclaimed a risen Christ. And John himself was boiled in oil and then exiled to the Isle of Patmos late in his life because he preached a risen Christ. But you know what none of them did? None of them recanted. Not one of them. They all went to their grave worshiping Jesus as Savior and proclaiming that they saw Him alive. It wasn't just them though. Paul goes on and he confirms that more than 500 brothers and possibly sisters as well had seen Jesus alive. Most of whom, Paul tells us, were still alive when he wrote this letter. So the Corinthians, they could have just gone and talked to these people. Most of them anyways. They could have backed up or seen if Paul's story worked out, seen if he was telling a lie or not. Now I can assure you of this, that if 500 witnesses came in to testify in court, and they all testify to the same thing, and it was consistent, that evidence would be overwhelming. So this fact alone should establish the truth of Christ's resurrection. But let us not look past the fact that none of these witnesses, especially the apostles, gained anything from spreading and preaching that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It didn't gain them any wealth. In fact, to believe and preach this was to mean that they were most likely going to be put out of the synagogue. Most likely they were going to be shunned by most other Jews. That would have caused financial hardship instead of wealth. To proclaim a risen Jesus did not promote safety or a comfortable life. They did not gain these cult-like followings of millions of followers just hanging on to their every word because they proclaimed a risen Jesus. Yes, God did bless their ministries, but from a worldly perspective, they gained nothing, really, in proclaiming that Jesus was alive. Yet you know what we don't have from any of them either? Where they recanted. Where they said it was all pretend. They just made it up. They'd gotten caught up in the moment, and some others had lied, and they just joined with them. Paul goes on to say that James, and we don't know exactly who this James is, but James, very possibly the brother of Jesus, who was once a skeptic of Jesus during his ministry, also saw him alive. That could explain why James began as a skeptic and then became a very faithful follower and was used to pen part of the New Testament. And then finally, to the most unlikely one of all, Paul appeals to himself. To have Paul say that he was an eyewitness to the risen Christ is extraordinary. And he tells us why. We, of course, know Paul as the man who penned a lot of the New Testament, right? But Saul was a man who persecuted the church. He was zealous against the church. The man who took many, many Christians and put them in jail or even put them to death. So not only was Paul the last on this list to see the resurrected Jesus, he's also the least likely person for the resurrected Jesus to reveal himself to in our human minds. Paul goes on in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because he testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul builds the case for the resurrection of Jesus, which is impossible to deny in these first 11 verses, and then he asks the question, how can the resurrection be denied? Now Paul, as I stated, he's addressing a church here, right? He's addressing professing Christians who have professed they believe that Jesus is risen. We know that from verses 1 through 4, but again, heresy had crept into the church there at Corinth, and some were arguing that this resurrection, it was not for the believers, and believers themselves had no part in a resurrection. Paul simply says that if there's no resurrection for believers, then Christ is not raised from the dead either. If Christ, being a man, was raised from the dead, then how can some now say that there is no resurrection for men? Notice how confident Paul is in the resurrection of the believer and how connected the resurrection of the believer is with the resurrection of Christ. They are intertwined. If the believer, the one who puts his faith and trust in Jesus is not going to one day be raised from the dead, then Jesus was not raised either, because Jesus was also a man who died. That's Paul's argument. If there is not a resurrection of the dead, there is no resurrection of Jesus. Then Paul makes a very obvious but profound statement in light of this. He says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then everything we as Christians do is in vain. There is no reason for me to stand up here and preach if Jesus is not risen from the dead. There's no reason for any of you to sit out there in the pews and listen to anything I'm saying if Jesus is not risen from the dead. More specifically to the people that he was writing to here, he's telling them they shouldn't even be Christians if they don't believe in the resurrection. Then notice what he says next. He hits home even more by saying that if there is no resurrection, meaning that Christ was not raised either, then we are misrepresenting God by saying that Jesus has raised from the dead. Now, I know that we live in a time where a lot of people represent all kinds of things about God, and they don't really think much about it. They don't really care what they say a lot of times. But it is a serious thing to misrepresent the God of the universe. That's what brought so much condemnation on the Jews in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. They built this golden calf to represent the God that took them out of Egypt. But God cannot be represented in a man-made golden image. He's much bigger than that. He's much greater than that. It was a gross misrepresentation of who He is, and they suffered for that. God takes any misrepresentation of Him seriously. And if we are saying that God raised someone from the dead and He did not raise him from the dead, we are seriously misrepresenting God. Paul continues and he puts everything in perspective for us. If there is no resurrection and Christ has not been raised from the dead and Christians are just misrepresenting God, then our faith is futile. And we are still dead in our sins. Our sins have not gone anywhere. We have no mediator between us and a holy and righteous God. A holy and righteous God who cannot and will not sweep sin under the rug and who will demand just payment for every sin that we ever committed. We have to have a mediator because we have no way to justify ourselves before a holy and righteous God. Even our best minute is as filthy rags. So if Christ still lays in the grave and we are still dead in our sins and our hope in Christ remains in this temporary life on earth only, we are to be pitied. If that is the case, Paul says we of all people are to be most pitied. The Christian is to die to self, to give up worldly pleasures that are sinful and even suffer persecution unto death for the cause of Jesus if need be. If we give up pleasures that are sinful or if we suffer persecution unto death for the cause of Christ, all because we have faith in a man who's rotting in a tomb today, how miserable are we? How should we not be pitied? Verse 20, Paul goes on. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So as we ended verse 19, we ended kind of on a bad note, right? I mean, without hope, pitied. But Paul doesn't leave us with that hopelessness. He says Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead. He proved that already at the beginning of the chapter, right? And therefore, He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who have died, meaning that He is the first to be raised from the dead of many. He's the first of many. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, many others will be raised in that same way. Jesus is the first and best, as was the first fruits. The Jews offered the first of their harvest or the first of their fruits to God in faith that more would come. That was the purpose. That's why they offered the first fruits. They were called first, obviously, because they were the first of more to come, right? There are accounts in Scripture of people being raised from the dead, Lazarus being an example of that, but none of those examples, apart from Christ, continued to live. They all died again. Jesus is the only one who remained alive after His resurrection. Only Jesus rose and remains alive today. Jesus' resurrection from death on this earth unto heaven in a glorified body and never to see death again was the first of many to come. Paul makes this clear by comparison as he continues on in verse 35. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ from the star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a living spirit or life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, and was the man of dust. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I know that was a lengthy reading, but Paul, here he makes clear through comparison what the resurrection is and what the resurrected body is. As in Adam, the first man, humanity, they fell and died, right? But by one man, Christ, humanity has resurrection. We are either dead in Adam, or we shall be made alive in Jesus. There is no middle ground, and each will follow in his own order. Meaning that we will either go into eternity with Adam as our head, and we will experience only death and the judgment, or we will go into eternity with Jesus as our head, and we will be raised at His coming. What happens then? Well, we're told. Are we just raised from the dead and then there's nothing more? No. Jesus will destroy every rule and authority and power. Every human or demonic power and authority, they will be put under His subjection or subjection to Him. And last of all, even death itself will be defeated. Now, Jesus defeated death in His resurrection. And all who believe in Him have that promise if we die in Jesus, but there's still death around us every day, right? I mean, if we die today, we're going to experience death if it's our time. Until Jesus returns, there will be death for everyone, including believers. But at His return, all those who have died and have been buried, having believed in His name, they will be resurrected unto eternal life. Christ will reign, and then He will deliver His kingdom of redeemed believers, whom the Father gave to Him. He will deliver that to the Father. And then through eternity, God will reign with death, hell, and the grave defeated for all time. So in Christ, we are more than conquerors, are we not? Paul argues, though, that if the resurrection is not real, then why in the world is he going around putting himself in danger every hour preaching the gospel of Jesus? What good is it doing if the resurrection is not real? For what purpose would he have fought beasts in Ephesus if the dead are not raised? If the dead are not raised and the resurrection of Jesus is alive, then we should just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Meaning that we should just live it up because this is all we have. We have nothing to look forward to. We have nothing to answer to at death and nothing to live for in eternity. But that is not the case. So he says, do not be deceived. Then having shown that there will be a resurrection of the saints through the undeniable resurrection of Jesus, Paul anticipates and he answers a natural follow-up question. What kind of body will we have in the resurrection? And Paul is pretty emphatic that it should be obvious. Just as here on earth, an apple, for instance, an apple seed falls to the ground and gives life to another apple tree after its own kind, and just as a human parent gives birth to another human, so will be the resurrection of the saint. Jesus was raised first, and he is the first fruits of that resurrection, and we are raised in him, then we will be as he is. And the future harvest of believers when he returns will be great. We were born in Adam with a natural, earthly, and decaying body, but we will be raised with a heavenly and spiritual, perfect body. Paul then finishes describing the resurrected body in verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He states this, and let me be clear as we read this, that Paul is not making an argument for the resurrection of our spirits in any of this passage. He's not saying that when we die, our spirits, they're our spirit that goes to sleep, or it's in some type of soul sleep, and then it's later resurrected. That's not the resurrection that's being spoken of. The spirit doesn't die either. That's not what Paul's saying. The spirit goes somewhere at death. It goes one of two places. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. For the unbeliever, for those that die apart from Christ, they go to eternal torment as the rich man did in the account of Lazarus. We know that he's talking about a bodily resurrection and not a spiritual resurrection, because resurrection, the word for resurrection is anastasis, which means the standing up of a corpse. It is the raising up of an actual body. So when we die, we shed this physical body, like the seed of an apple that sheds its outer shell and is absorbed into the ground. So our physical bodies go in death. But the apple, that it does not go away. It gives birth to a new apple, one that is not identical to the old one, but is a lot like it. Our soul is who we are. It is our personality that will not decay or go away, but our physical bodies will. In the resurrection, we will receive a spiritual body, keyword body, that will not decay, it will be perfect, and it will be eternal. We will receive a body much like the one we have now, just not made of flesh and blood, which is perishable. As Jesus was able to eat and interact after he was raised, before his ascension into heaven, so will we be able to as well. Paul then finishes in verses 51 through 58, and he says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul finishes this wonderful chapter with where he ensures us that as believers, we have nothing to fear in death, because of Christ's resurrection. Even though not all believers, he says, will sleep or will die, all will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, from perishable to imperishable. In a fraction of a second, that will happen. The mortal will put on immortality. And then Scripture will be fulfilled. Paul quotes here from both chapter 13, verse 14, and Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In both of those passages, God is promising a future where death is swallowed up, where there is no sting in death, where there is no victory that death has over the believer. How does that line up, though? just with humanity. I mean, humanity fears death beyond anything. Death is the great equalizer, to be honest. I mean, whether you're a king or a slave, you're going to face death one day. All kinds of energy and money have been spent throughout the history of mankind trying to figure out a way to beat death. But see, Paul tells us that the pain of death is really in sin. Sin is what causes death and causes pain in death because it brings judgment. And the law, he goes on, is a mirror for us to where our sin is exposed. Whether we see that in this life or in eternal judgment, it shows us how we do not measure up to God. God's standard is too perfect for us, and we are rebels against Him with only our sin to offer Him. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, death has no victory over the believer. There is no worry or sting as we stare death in the face, in its face. Jesus has taken away our sins. When we look in the mirror of the law as believers, instead of seeing ourselves dead in our sin, we see the face of Jesus and His perfect righteousness, and there is life for us. So we have nothing to fear in death, as life eternal waits for us, and nothing has made that more sure than the resurrection of Jesus. In light of all this, Paul, he says, stay steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So because the resurrection of Jesus is proven and sure, we know that He is the Messiah God. And because God raised Him from the dead, we know that our resurrection can happen and will happen. We know that we will be given imperishable bodies and that death has no power over us as believers. We have victory in Jesus because He has conquered death and will stamp it out entirely in His coming eternal kingdom. So what do we have to fear here on earth? Why would we waver from our faith? Or why would we labor in our work for Jesus? Instead of being the most pitied, we should be the most envied by the world. All should want what we have, and we should find peace and confidence in the promises that we have. Promises that we know are sure to come to pass because we know our Savior is risen. Because we have heard the good news of what He did and we have believed. This is why we preach the resurrection. Amen. And it is why we don't just preach the resurrection one day a year. We preach it every Sunday. We preach it on Wednesday. We gather as a body to proclaim it. I pray that we all preach it and live it in our lives daily and not just as a church. As Vody Bakum states, we are always resurrection-centered. If we are not resurrection-centered, then we are not gospel-centered. We must be gospel-centered as a church. Lives hang in the balance. The future resurrection of many are on the line. But we can take confidence as believers because Christ is resurrected. If you are here today and you have not come to believe in the resurrected Christ yet, I implore you to look at the evidence, to see the case that Paul has built here and he's made, and to see the overwhelming, abundant promises that have been given to those who believe in a risen Savior, and who die trusting in a risen Savior. Because you'll be more than conquerors if you believe in Him. Stand with me.